Welcome, everyone. Good morning. Good morning. Thanks for being here today. My name is Tim. I'm the most junior associate missional pastor of disaster. And it's great to be with you today. We are continuing a teaching series this morning called Called Up, because as Pastor Tim Porter said last week, a relationship with Jesus Christ calls us out of the world and up into greater things. And in this series, we've been walking through a letter in the New Testament called 1 Corinthians. So why don't we all turn there in our Bibles or on our phones. If you want to borrow a Bible this morning, you're going to find some under the chairs in front of you. And we'll be on page 955. And if you're joining us, maybe for the first time, or maybe it's just been a little while, just a reminder, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by a man named Paul to a church that he established in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. And the theological anchor of this letter is that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom of the world, which is going to tell us that real happiness and wholeness is found by looking within. So it's gonna invite you to look to your own power and your own wisdom and essentially to be your own God. And then there's the wisdom and the power of God, which is most clearly on display in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So just as an example, as we prepare to look at chapter 7 this morning, some of the things that we see in the cross of Jesus, for example, is that we must be more broken and lost than we would have imagined. If nothing less than the death of the Son of God is sufficient to deal with what we've done and who we've become, then this situation is very serious. And we should not look within for answers. But the other thing that we see in the cross of Jesus is that we really are loved. We really are more loved by God than we can get our heads around. There's another place where Paul writes that the love of God is beyond knowing. It's beyond philosophy, it's beyond contemplation. It's something that you need to experience and something that we're going to experience for, you know, year after year after year. And in 10 million years, we won't have found the bottom of it. Now this morning, in this series, we're walking through chapters 5 through 7 of this letter. And what Paul is doing is working out the implications of the power and wisdom of God in a number of really practical life issues. And once again this morning, we're talking about sex and marriage and singleness. And we really have lost our way in these things. As a nation, we have really lost our way in these things. And as a people, we've lost our way in these things. And people are getting hurt. The body count is rising year after year. So before we pick up where we left off last week, just a reminder that God never says or does anything that is not for our good. Okay, are you there in chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're there, say, I got it. All right, a friend asked me yesterday, so what's the rating on today's sermon? I know Porter addressed it briefly. I just want to say again, is it PG? Is it PG-13? Okay, so I don't know. I would just say this, okay, I'm not going to say anything explicit or weird today. It's just that I am going to say the word sex like a whole bunch of times. I did the final word count last night. It came in actually at 84 times today. So I have an 8 and 9-year-old. They're not in the room today. I have a 12-year-old and he is in the room today because we talk about this stuff. So somewhere in there, you do you. Do what you got to do, okay? Everybody ready? So I'm just going to look down while I read. So if you need to escape with your children, I won't even know. It'll be totally fine. The exits are here. They're here. They're here and there. Okay, here we go. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. What is going on? He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, so the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter, and then he quotes from it. See the quotation marks there in verse 1? He says, quote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, okay? Paul responds, but because of the temptation to sin, each man should have, okay, that means have sexually his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Why would anyone ever need to say that? I don't know if you'd remember this, but Corinth was the home of Aphrodite's temple. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love, and her temple was this massive building on the highest point overlooking the city of Corinth, and hundreds of prostitutes were engaged in ministering to the needs of Corinthian worshipers there. They literally worshipped sex in Corinth. And we are exactly the same way in America. I heard a missionary at a conference recently talking about what it was like to leave the country for a few years and then to come back. And he said, we just do not realize how sexualized American culture is because we swim in it every day. But we are, these are his words, sex-obsessed people. It is a religion for us. Sex isn't just something we do anymore, but it's a way of like becoming who we are. We've made it an ultimate thing. We use sex to find ourselves. Think about how crazy that is. We use sex to find ourselves. Why would it be funny in any culture to have a movie title called The 40-Year-Old Virgin, and you automatically know it's a comedy? Because in our culture, you're just not even really a whole person until you're having sex. That defies logic, okay? That's not, everybody okay with that? That's not a rational thing to think. And in 100 years, your great-grandchildren are going to look back on this moment in history with the same kind of like puzzled expression as we look at Aphrodite's temple. Like, what was going on there at that time in history? Now, so in Corinth's hyper-sexualized environment, it's not surprising that one of the responses of Christians was to reject sex completely. So this, you know, chapter 7 here, we're seeing the influence of Greek philosophy making its presence felt in the church again. We've talked about this like a whole bunch of times. I hope you don't mind reviews, but it's really important. So in Greek philosophy, the physical universe was essentially a bad thing, and we need to escape it, and that would include our bodies. So the Greco-Roman culture lived out its sexuality in a kind of detached way in basically three different buckets. And so, you know, sex in Greco-Roman culture was understood to be sort of one of our lower, baser, kind of animalistic instincts. And so you would go and use a prostitute for something like that. That's what they're there for. And then for companionship and fun, and just to have a good time, it was common to take a mistress or to become someone's mistress. That was, you know, normal in that culture. And marriage was used to create family alliances and provide a legitimate heir. But at no point was sex understood to be something that could be holy or good or beautiful. The Greeks disconnected sex from the soul. And again, we do the same thing. We are way more Corinthian than we know. So I'm just going to grind an axe real quickly. This is exactly the premise of so-called evidence-based sex education in America. Okay? The whole foundation of evidence-based sex education is that children do not have a soul. They're just animals. Because we can't find it under a microscope, it's not real. So they have these, you know, base animalistic needs. Well, let's show them how to do it without getting pregnant, without any regard for what it's going to do to their soul and the souls of other people. And then we just can't understand why teenagers are more anxious and depressed year after year after year after year. We keep telling them they're just animals without a soul, and yet they keep being anxious. Well, what an asinine thing to teach children about who they are. Children, hey, everybody under the age of 17, look at me now. You have a soul. And if you treat it like a piece of meat, you will hurt yourself and the other people around you. Has everybody got that? Axe grinding completed. Now, from a Greek, you know, so in contrast to a Greek or an American vision of sexuality, the biblical vision of sex, and again, we talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. The vision of sex and gender of marriage is rooted in the opening chapters of Genesis. Jesus always takes us there. Paul always takes us there. And in Genesis, marriage is the exclusive union of a husband and wife for life. It is the shameless co-mingling of souls. It's about souls and bodies being brought together in a one flesh union without fear for life. In Genesis, femininity and masculinity are not sexual constructs or social constructs, but they're real things. There's a whole book in the Old Testament called the Song of Solomon about the goodness and beauty of romantic sexual love between a husband and wife. But in Corinth, because they were, you know, heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, in Corinth, you know, sex as the mingling of souls, sex for its own sake. Sex is just a beautiful thing binding two people together. The joyful union, you know, it's just, ew. And this Greek philosophy, by the way, was accompanied by the idea that women themselves were debased and low. If you read Greek and Roman literature, there's just no place where you're ever going to read about a mutually edifying, spiritually enriching friendship between men and women. It's just not there. Even between the gods and goddesses, even when they're married, they're not friends. But that's the picture that Genesis gives us. So in Corinth, you have Christian men who are rejecting sex with their wives as something kind of low and nasty, or at least not something spiritual. You know, it's not as spiritual as prayer, for example. Wouldn't it be better, you know, you can hear them saying to Paul, wouldn't it be better if we spent that time in prayer or something like that? So they write to Paul, quote, "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Notice Paul doesn't say no. Okay, yes. It is good for random men not to have sexual relations with random women. Yeah, but not in marriage. Not in marriage. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then he reaches into this deep well of Genesis 1 and 2, and Paul points to the beautiful mutuality of sexual love in marriage. Okay, if you still have it out, everybody look at verse 3. Okay, we're going to do a little quiz here. Make sure you're awake. Look at verse 3. It says, the husband should, what's the next word? Give. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. See, in the biblical view, your body, your sexuality is a gift given to you to share, to strengthen the bonds of marriage. And likewise, he says, the wife should what? Well, that's actually not there. but it's implied, give to her husband. Rather than being another part of our quest for self-fulfillment, in the biblical view, your body was given to you for her fulfillment. Your body was given to you for his fulfillment. Not to fulfill yourself, but to fulfill your spouse. He says in verse 4 then, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And all the Corinthian men are like, yeah, yeah, come on, Paul, preach it, Paul. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Well, shut the front door. No. Corinthian husbands, along with all husbands in antiquity, would have been horrified at the notion that their wives had authority over their bodies, and that's exactly what Paul says. And then in verse 5, Paul gives this command. Okay, so we're going to look at the command that Paul gives this morning, and then there are three, we'll call them caveats. Okay, are you ready? One command, three caveats, and then we'll see what happens. Here we go. Paul says then, so do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then he adds, this is really interesting in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not a command. Why would he need to add that? Remember, he's writing to Corinthian men who've been deeply shaped by Greek philosophy, who do not see married sex as a holy thing. And they're saying, wouldn't it be more spiritual if we, you know, prayed instead, okay? And since you'll never hear the Bible argue for less prayer, Paul says, okay, sure. If you're really abstaining from sex to spend more time in prayer, I suppose I'll concede that, but it still has to be short. Even then, it needs to be limited. So just, everybody, listen to what Paul's saying. Even for something as spiritual as prayer, Paul only allows abstinence for a little bit. But then it's, get back to it, please. What is the command? Do not deprive each other. In the original Greek, it literally says, do not defraud each other. Married people, it is not enough that you do not cheat on your spouse. Part of your vows to each other was that you would give yourself to one another physically. So this is the principle, okay? And then we'll get to all the yeah buts. Sexual abstinence is inappropriate in marriage relationships under normal circumstances. A husband and wife should come together often enough that neither is frustrated or unfulfilled or unduly burdened by sexual temptation. Now, that is going to mean one thing when you're 24. It'll mean another thing when you're 64. But that is the basic principle, that sex should happen regularly, freely, and joyfully in marriage. It is not the answer to all marital problems, but it is a part, and it's a gift we are to freely share with each other. Now, that means that this is a conversation worth having when you get home today. How are we doing? Are you frustrated? Am I protecting you from sexual sin as I'm called to do? And it also means that if there are problems in your marriage, it's at least worth asking, is it because I'm withholding myself from you? Am I obeying the Lord with my body in our relationship? Now, before we begin with all the yeah buts, is this the only thing that Paul ever says about sex, marriage, and romance? This is class participation time. Is this the only thing Paul ever says about sex, marriage, and romance? Probably not. Thank you. No. Let's give it a stronger no. Is this the only thing that the Bible ever says about sex, marriage, and romance? No. You guys are real timid this morning. I understand. So what else does the scripture teach? Here's principle or caveat number one. First of all, the Bible's really clear that sex is not the goal of your marriage. You are not married to have sex. Sex is actually just one part of something much bigger that God is doing in your life. The goal of marriage and singleness is that we should help one another grow up in Jesus. And that means to grow in godliness and love and humility and patience and self-control and so on. Now, we forget that because God has called us out of a world that worships sex. So here are some symptoms of sex worship in a marriage relationship. If you are saying to your spouse or even in your heart, if you're saying, I must have a thrilling sexual relationship with my spouse to be happy, you might be a sex worshiper. Or if you are saying, I must have sex whenever I want it, you might be a sex worshiper. If you are saying, my spouse must maintain a certain fit physical appearance for me to have sex with them, or my spouse must be as interested in sex as I am, or my spouse must do certain things for me sexually and like it, or every sexual encounter in our marriage needs to be thrilling for me to say yes. If you do these things, you might be a sex worshiper. And if you're going to this text, 1 Corinthians 7, to say to your spouse, you know, most of the problems in our marriage are because we are not having enough sex. And I am mopey and ornery around the house and withdrawing from you because you're not obeying the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that you are ornery and withdrawn because you are immature. And you are not yet like Jesus. Imagine if Jesus got ornery and pouty with you every time you got distracted in your relationship with him. How would that go? So the first question is not, am I getting my needs met? The first question is, am I looking more and more like Jesus in this relationship? Principle number two then, or the yeah but number two, is that we should start with me, not me, sorry. You should start with you. Look at verse 3, okay, it's quiz time again. Look at verse 3 carefully. Does it say, husbands, make sure your wife's body belongs to you? Is that what it says? No. Does it say, wives, make sure your husband's body belongs to you? No. And there's a world of difference between those things. Right, Paul is really careful to put the responsibility on each partner to do their part in reverence to Jesus. So a husband and wife should come together often enough that neither of them is frustrated or unfulfilled or unduly tempted with sexual temptation. But if there's a disconnect in your marriage, and I need to tell you, every marriage experiences seasons of disconnect, okay? You are not alone or crazy. If there's a disconnection in your marriage, before you go to 1 Corinthians 7, go ahead 6 chapters to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? Everyone here experiencing frustration, go ahead 6 chapters. What does Paul say there to us? Look at first, you can actually do it. Here, let's do it right now. Page 960, 1 Corinthians 13, 4. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Let's all say that together. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. You can just write in mopey. It is not resentful. You can just write in pouting. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If there's a disconnect in your marriage, we go home today and we put on these scriptures first. Then we go and talk to each other. If there's a disconnect in your marriage, if you're not coming together, and it's been a long time, your homework is not to go home and fill in the blank. Probably your next step is to go home with this scripture in mind, say, could we talk about this? I'm not getting what I need. You're not getting what you need. Could we talk about it? All right. Now, part of starting with me also means that we own every part of the problem that's ours. So, I think I'm right, okay? I'm not teaching that, I'm teaching my opinion now. Is everybody got it? If this is not true for you, just ignore what I say. But I think I'm right for 90% of you. If there's a disconnect in your marriage, odds are that you are unfulfilled, at least in part, because when you were dating and engaged, rather than, you know, cultivating godliness in your life, you remember back when things were just hot and heavy and she just could not keep her hands off you, and you thought, oh, this isn't a big deal, let's just go for it, rather than trusting the word of God and building your life and your marriage and your relationship on the foundation of God's word, you went for it. And now you're in 15 or 10 years, and she's distracted with the kids, and you're distracted with the career, and he's cooled off or she's cooled off, and you're still raging, and you're pouting because there's this huge gap. Maybe you should start there. Maybe you need to acknowledge that part of what's going on is God says he will not be mocked, and we will reap what we sow. And you are reaping in your character now what you sowed in your dating and your engagement. When you could have been learning things like self-control, gentleness, how to have a relationship with each other without being all up in each other's business. Instead of doing that, what you learned, what you trained yourself to do, was to manipulate situations to get what you wanted. And now you're 10 years in and she's beyond manipulation. He's beyond manipulation. Maybe you need to begin there and get before the Lord and say, this is my fault. I have not done what you called me to do, and here we are. And I just have good news for you this morning. God is merciful. I speak to you as a sinner in this regard. God is merciful and kind and can heal anything. But start there and then go to her, go to him and say, this is my fault. I never learned to love you without getting what I want from you. Would you forgive me and would you teach me? Teach me how to love you. Do you like walks? Is there a question you want me to ask you every day that I'm not asking? How can I know you and love you better? Begin there. And not to get sex from her. Okay, not to get sex from him, but for the sake of your soul. You are going to stand before God and give an account for how you love this woman and how you love this man. And this disconnect in your relationship now is a part of the gift to you, to expose your immaturity and press you into grace. And that's the final principle. As one author, in contrast to our world's obsession with sex and worship of sex, he talks about grace sex. This is so interesting because we typically think of the devil, you know, being at work in sex. Here Paul says the devil is at work in abstinence to tempt and deceive you. If you're married, he says, don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer, but come get back to it so Satan may not tempt you. Sex can be so misused and so abused. I don't know that I have ever met a single Christian in my life who does not carry the weight of sexual sin in their lives, including your speaker. But sex in the mercy of God is also an incredibly powerful means of healing and restoring and protecting. Grace sex. Where Jesus and what he has done for us is at the center of your relationship. And you're freely giving yourself to one another. Some years ago, I was counseling with a couple that was not connecting with one another because she had experienced sexual trauma when she was younger. And sexual intimacy for her was just emotionally and mentally, it was just too much for her. And the husband was frustrated. He felt rejected and unwanted. He felt like he was getting a raw deal. That hurt was turning to bitterness. Okay, you know how this goes. It was turning to bitterness, and he was pulling away from his wife. She was frustrated. She loved the Lord. She loved her husband. She knew 1 Corinthians 7. But trauma like that is not something you just get over. You don't just snap a finger and now you're better. And she was discouraged. She felt that he didn't understand, and they began to grow apart. And this husband had to learn to make a significant shift in his heart and his mind from sex is something that I need and that I'm owed to sex is a gift. And my body is a gift that God has given me for her healing. What could be more gospel-like than that? My body is a gift that I give to her for her healing. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Now, the world's answer, by the way, is much simpler. You divorce her. She's broken. You move on. But he chose to stay. Now, he came to see this healing ministry as the goal and the purpose of his marriage. He was God's gift to her. And he was going to pray and work for her healing. And he had to go back to school. He had to learn how to love a hurting woman. And it was really hard work, and it took some time. But words like patience and kindness and does not insist on its own way took on new meaning for him. And he felt his need for Jesus more than ever before, and he had to learn how to speak gently. He had to learn how to pray with his wife. They hadn't been doing that. And he had to learn how to humble himself and just ask for what he needed, not demand it. There are few things more humiliating than having to go to your spouse and ask for what you need, knowing that he or she may not be on the same page. But there are worse things for your soul than humility. And he grew. Guess what? He grew. And they have a beautiful marriage today. She had to learn to trust that Jesus would heal her as she obeyed his word. She had to learn to lean into the grace of God, to silence accusing and lying voices in her head, and to hear Jesus saying clearly, "You are mine. I have called you. I have bought you, and you are precious to me." She had to learn to give herself to her husband in reverence for Christ as she waited for Jesus to heal him. And he is healing her. So sex can be so misused and so abused, but when we do it to please the Lord, it can be an incredibly powerful means of protecting and restoring and healing. What we're saying in sex with our bodies is, I see you, I love you, and I receive you. And I would marry you all over again. And that needs to be happening in Christian households all the time. Now, because of time, I need to just summarize verses 7, 8, and 9 this way. This is what Paul is saying. Good news, everyone. There is more happening in the universe than sex. This is great news for a culture that has made sex an ultimate thing, an apocalyptic thing. But look at verse 7. He says, I wish everybody were like me. Well, what is he? He's single, he's happy, he's under control. Singleness is not a second-class status in the church. What a tremendous gift, he says, to be single and to have all my time to serve the Lord. If Peter had written this letter, or if I had written this letter, I would have said, I wish everyone could be like me. I wish everyone could be happily married in a fun and easy relationship. I could wish that for everyone. But he says, each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. Both are a gift. And verses 8 and 9 are not presenting marriage as sort of a lower, baser alternative to singleness, which is holy. What he's affirming is that there's nothing second class or unspiritual about marriage. If you have the opportunity to choose between sin and marriage, marry them. Now, there are some other things. You should like them. They should not be $100,000 in debt. I mean, this is not the only thing he ever says about sex. But all things being equal, if you have to choose between sin and marriage, marriage is not that bad. Remember, he's writing to these Corinthian men who are like, ew, it's not that bad. There's nothing second class about singleness. There's nothing second class about marriage. People are always trying to elevate one over the other. And Paul says, just forget all that. That is completely missing the point. The gift that Paul talks about in verse 7, it's not a spiritual gift of singleness. Okay, single people, you should not be waiting around for God to zap your sexual desire away. That's not a thing. That's not the gift of celibacy. What he's saying is that in whatever situation you find yourself in, it is a gift. If you are in a happy marriage or a tough marriage, because God is sovereign, good, and wise, you can rest assured that it is his gift. If you are single, widowed, or divorced, because God is sovereign, good, and wise, he's just saying, it's a gift to you. And you can trust God in the midst of it. Our sexual status, our marital status, they do not define who we are. In the kingdom of God, our whole lives are defined by the grace of God. So lean into whatever gift you've been given. Christopher Yan is a single celibate man that teaches at Moody Bible Institute. He writes this. When students ask, how do I know whether I'm called to be married or single? I tell them, I don't know the future. However, I can see the present, and whatever situation they're in now, married or single, live it out for the glory of God. He says, I know that pastors often bewail that young men in their congregations are dodging responsibility and commitment and don't want to get married. I think that is a concern. But the problem is not that the problem is that they are spiritually immature. They don't need to be pushed to pursue marriage. They need to be pushed to pursue Jesus and put themselves in the path of his grace. The best way to pursue marriage is to grow in God's grace. And if God, who is sovereign, has not provided a helper, then live fully in the calling of a single person, joyfully and consistently and persistently, putting yourself in the path of God's grace. If God has provided someone who could potentially be a helper, then approach that relationship with care. The point is that wherever you are in an easy or hard marriage, single, widowed, divorced, God's mercy is new every morning. Sex, celibacy, sin, none of these things are the center of who we are. The cross of Jesus is absolutely everything that we are. And that is great news. Don't raise your hand. Are there any other sexual sinners in the room? What you have done and who you have become is not who you are. It is the mercy of Jesus that defines everything about the Christian life. We're going to sing one of my favorite songs right now called Jesus Paid It All. And I just want to leave you with this reminder. There are two kinds of wisdom in the world. There is a wisdom that is going to tell you that real happiness is found within, especially where sex is concerned. It's going to tell you to look within to find the answers. And then there's the cross of Jesus, which says to you this morning, you really are more sexually broken than you know. And you really are more loved than you could hope. Our nation is wrapping up Pride Month this week. As a nation, we have publicly and explicitly rejected the wisdom of God and embraced a lie. And more people are getting hurt. And more people are going to continue to get hurt. And the only appropriate Christian response is grief and repentance, and to ask God to make us people and make this a place where we know how to help people pick up the pieces of their broken lives. So this is my prayer as we go to sing, is that Faith Community Church would be a place where we are repenting of our own sin. We are profoundly aware of God's grace towards us. And just so you know where you're at, we joyfully and publicly renounce this world's sexual ethic as a complete lie. And we will call anyone who would listen, whoever you are, whatever you have done and whatever has been done to you, to say that there really is hope, healing, and power in the name of Jesus. We have hundreds of stories in this church of people saying, I was one way, and now I am this, and the thing that happened to me between was Jesus. So, as we go to sing this morning, some of you know, maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning, and you know that you need to go home and make some changes today. Some of you are living with someone you're not married to. You know that God calls you up to something different. You need to leave today. Ask him for help. Some of you are in marriages where you are not connecting with each other. And you know that you need to go home today and talk about it, and you do not know how to talk about it. Open to 1 Corinthians 13 and ask God right now to teach you. He will help you. Finally, if you are here and you are in the midst of the struggle, you want to please God, but you just keep slipping back into sin, I have been there. So many of us have been there. Sing. Sing of the grace of God and ask him to fill you with power and joy and hope to build your whole life not on what you do, but on what God has done.